As I mentioned earlier, we have a guest speaker, Dr. David Briones, with us this morning. Dr. Briones comes to us from California. He and his wife, Mindy, have four children. He is an author and an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He holds an MDiv of theology and a PhD in New Testament. He has taught at various institutions, including Westminster Theological Seminary and Reformed Bible College. And he is currently an associate professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in California. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Briones this morning.
Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning as your brother in Christ and one who comes equally under the very Word of God that gives life. So today's passage that I'm going to read from and preach from is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Going to begin at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that is found in our worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to him and see him in the scriptures, would your spirit work within our hearts to be conformed into his likeness? Lord, may we live worthy of the gospel of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one line from a well-known Christian song that essentially captures the main tenor of our passage this morning. I wonder if you've heard it before. It's this. Two wonders that I confess are worth and are unworthiness. The world, the flesh, and the devil will trick us and try to convince us that our worth or our value lies in what we do or what we have, whether at work or at school or on the field, as if we hit a triple because we were born on third base. It's a temptation for all of us, but this text this morning helps us to see that our worth lies outside of ourselves. And yet, although it lies outside of ourselves in our worthy Savior and not in ourselves, our worthy Savior also calls us to live worthy lives. So this raises the question, what is the connection between our unworthiness and our worth? Well, this text helps us answer that question. And it helps us to do so by considering three points: a worthy life, a worthy Savior, and then a life worth living in a hostile society. So let's consider the first point, a worthy life. The only thing the imprisoned apostle wants for the church in Philippi is that they live worthy of the gospel. Look at verse 27. Only. Notice how it's at the front of the word, at the front of the verse to grab your attention as it is in the original. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, I'm going to do something that's so stereotypical for a professor. I'm going to consider the Greek verb that lies behind those six words. Let your manner of life be. There's only one verb in the original there. And the ESV, unfortunately, under-translates that verb, because it's related to the word polis in the Greek, which means city. You all are familiar with that Greek word. Think of the word politics or politicians. Besides that possibly being a trigger of trauma for you, it relates to civic life and our conduct as citizens. And so verse 27 is better translated, only live worthily as citizens. Now that would have struck a chord with the Philippians. They were living in Roman Philippi, and Romans were very proud to be Romans. And whoever was not a Roman citizen wanted to be one because they had all the great privileges and status that came with that citizenship. And yet those privileges and statuses came with responsibilities. They had to live as honorable Romans. They had to live worthy of the name or the title of being a Roman citizen. But who determines what worthy conduct or a worthy life means in Rome? Well, it's the emperor. The emperor issues decrees. He constructs a constitution. He determines how one must live worthily in the city of man. But Paul makes sure that the Philippians, as Christians, recognize their dual citizenship. They have a citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes. And although this heavenly citizenship is far greater and more important than any earthly status a person could ever possess, they nevertheless are still citizens of Roman Philippi, the city of man. Just think of how he introduces the letter to the Philippians, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. The heavenly status comes before the earthly status. Just as Romans are proud of being Roman, Americans are proud to be American. There's nothing wrong with a person being proud or thankful for their American citizenship. Actually, I think they can and should be, especially if they enjoy all the rights and privileges that this nation affords. After all, do you think Paul was thankful for his Roman citizenship when it got him out of getting flogged in Acts 22? I'm pretty sure he was happy about that. Even so, our patriotism or our love of country can be taken to an extreme. And we need to be careful. Being American does not mean you're a Christian. America is not the church. Our rights, our privileges, our status as American citizens, our conduct, as commendable as it is, will never save us. And it is extremely foolish to trust in political leaders as if they usher in the coming kingdom. Jesus clearly told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And although Christ reigns supreme over the city of man and the city of God, and he even appoints our governing authorities, Romans 13, it is ultimately Caesar who determines how to live worthily or not in Rome, and it is our political government who determines how to live worthily or not in America. But the constitution of the city of God does not begin with we the people. It begins and ends with verse 27, the gospel. The church's full, unswerving, unwavering allegiance is first and foremost to Christ as King. Again, Paul writes, only live worthily as citizens in line with the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the constitution of the church. And as a pastor, as every true pastor has this desire, Paul wants the people of Philippi and us today to live worthily of that constitution, that otherworldly legislation. Now, the verb live worthily as citizens is a command. And in verse 27, whether Paul comes and sees them or he's in prison, he wants to make sure that they live a life worthy of the gospel. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live a worthy life? Well, Paul gives us three characteristics in verses 27 and 28. The first is found in verse 27. that you, plural, are standing firm in one singular spirit. Now, spirit there can mean the human spirit, the emotional part of the human being, or it could be capital S, the spirit. I lean toward the latter. Both are biblical. Both make sense in the context. But we have the bond of the spirit that unites us. We live and we live by the spirit. We live in and by the spirit. So it makes sense, especially in a hostile society. We corporately stand firm together in and by one spirit. Think of soldiers who stand fast against the enemy forces rushing at them in the fullness of their might, clashing and colliding, chaos ensuing, but united, an army can stand fast. They can hold their ground. This refers to the defensive posture of the church. She stands firm. But the second characteristic of a worthy life is that of striving with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. This is a more offensive posture, where the soldiers who once held their ground defensively are now pushing forward and advancing. And both the offensive and the defensive posture of the church reminds me of the battle strategy of the Spartans. So tight was their rectangular formation that the army was literally shielded on every side. One man covering the other side by side, with soldiers thrusting their spears through the tight line of protection. They were an unbreakable defense, an unstoppable force. The church ought to look like that. A united, impenetrable, unstoppable force. Not for the glory of Sparta or for the honor of a glorious death, but for the faith, verse 27, of the gospel. Faith and gospel. Paul did all things for the progression of the Philippians' joy and faith, and the Philippians join him in the advance of the gospel in a world that despises it. Societal opposition to the gospel renders Christianity more of a battlefield than a bed of roses. We're surrounded by our enemies, and yet we're not called to fight like the Spartans. We're called to love our enemies. As one song puts it, the church's battle cry is love. Reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Our weapon is the sword that makes the wounded whole. But all of that's pretty hard to do, isn't it? When you're being derided and mocked and shamed by those whom you're trying to love. When peers persecute you because of your post on social media defending a biblical view of sexuality. When employers prevent you from being true to your Christian beliefs and demand that you attend those seminars and training sessions that are called loving inclusivity in the workplace. When lawmakers pass a bill where a parent can lose custody of their child if they do not affirm the sex that the child chooses to identify as. In this battlefield, we need one another to thrive for the sake of Christ. An every man for himself mentality will leave the church vulnerable to attack. But there's a third characteristic of a worthy life. It's verse 28, that the church not be frightened or intimidated by their opponents. The word frightened or intimidated refers to startling horses into a stampede. My son loves to do this. If he finds a group of pigeons, he runs over there and starts stomping and they scatter. They fly away. What Paul's not saying here is that fear cannot enter your heart. as if that were possible. What he's saying, to put in modern terms, is don't freak out and take off. The image here is one of a courageous general who's racing up and down the ranks of his army, encouraging them to take heart as they see this danger that looms large, this enemy that is coming at them in the fullness of their strength. And why shouldn't we be frightened or intimidated and retreat? Verse 28, because their opposition towards you and the gospel is a clear sign or a proof of their destruction. Those who oppose the gospel will inevitably incur destruction and divine wrath because the battle was already won at the cross and in the empty tomb. But those who advance the cause of the gospel will experience salvation. That's what our text says. Okay, so up to this point, living a life that is worthy of the gospel consists of three things. First is defensively standing firm in the Spirit. Second is striving offensively for the faith of the gospel. And third, not being intimidated or retreating in fear when opponents come your way. This, Paul writes, is a clear sign of your salvation. If we were to stop there, it seems as if this text is teaching us that if believers live worthy of the gospel, then, and only then, will they experience salvation. Does that sound right to you? Does that even sound possible? The worldly mantra, "be a good person and God will save you," is the most depressing news I've ever heard in my entire life. Not even Christians are good all the time. We bicker, we fight, we hold grudges against each other. We cower rather than stand firm in the Spirit. We strive after the flesh rather than for the faith. We retreat in people-pleasing fear when opposition comes. If Paul were arguing that salvation comes through our worthy living, then we are of all people most to be pitied. No. We need to look outside of ourselves to a worthy Savior. And that's our second point. Notice what Paul does in this text. He clearly inserts a subtle yet powerful phrase which undercuts any moralistic or works righteousness mentality. You could easily read over it. Verse 28, and that from God. What is that? What does that refer to? In the original, it's clear. It points back to salvation, but it also points back to the three characteristics of the worthy lifestyle: faith, suffering, and salvation. All that, Paul says, is from God. A believer's salvation is given, not earned. Our worth is divinely created, not naturally cultivated. All that we have is a gift of grace. Now, sensing the need to support this weighty claim, Paul adds in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffer. Granted. The word granted can literally be translated graced as a gift. It's given to you by God, the giver. You've been graced with all these things: faith, suffering, and salvation. And all of that, from beginning to end, is a gift of divine grace. But what is grace? Or better, who is grace? Because grace is not something, as one author puts it, but someone. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that although he was rich, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Grace is a person who was given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He is the gift of grace. He is the gift of gifts. He was given to you, not because you were worthy, not because of who you are, of what you've done, but because he is worthy and we are not. John the Baptist was right when he said that he is unworthy to carry the sandals of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Roman centurion was correct when he said, I am unworthy to have you enter into my house. When Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I can't even be in your presence. I'm unworthy. He was correct. Indeed, we are unworthy. And we join our voices with the elders and the living creatures and the angels around the throne of God who say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. He was slain as the worthy Lamb for us. And it was precisely in that slaying of the worthy Lamb where he demonstrated his love for those who are unworthy for us. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15 when he said, no greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends? But Jesus' love, vast beyond all measure, he laid down his life for enemies. For God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So no, Paul is not promoting works righteousness in this passage. He is assuming the two wonders that we confess, our worth and our unworthiness. Our unworthiness apart from Christ and our ample worth in the Savior. For it's only when unworthy sinners receive the gift of Jesus Christ by faith that we then are newly created and enabled to live lives that are worthy. And that, friends, is a life worth living in a hostile society. That's our final point. Having been commanded by God to live as dual citizens worthily, understanding that our worth consists of Christ's worth himself and looking to him, let's now think about living worthy in a society that despises Christ, his gospel, and his church. Did you notice what I briefly mentioned but didn't expound on? Look at verse 29 and 30. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. For we are engaged in the same conflict that I had and now here that I still have. We share a conflict with the Apostle Paul. That word is used to describe athletic contests or military battles. So it continues the theme that we saw earlier in verses 27 and 28 with antagonistic opponents that cause suffering in the lives of people who want to live for Christ. And that suffering, Paul explains, is a gift. A gift? That's a gift that we don't go out of our way to receive or even acknowledge. But it's clear that the Christian life is one of suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Why? Jesus explains, because if a servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you. That's a message no prosperity gospel is preaching these days, but the apostles preached that. You see Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 saying, it is through much suffering that we will enter the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 5, after the apostles were beaten in prison, left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the one who suffered for them. Wow. They embraced suffering. You see this again and again in the book of Acts. Stephen is stoned. Peter is beaten in prison. James is put to death by King Herod. Paul is stoned and left for dead in Lystra, flogged and imprisoned in Philippi, put on a trial for his life in Athens, nearly killed in Jerusalem. And the list goes on and on. And in the midst of all this suffering, can you believe it? The church is thriving. Now, how counterintuitive is that? In the world, if a people, a person, or a movement suffers, suffering impedes thriving. But in Christ, suffering impels thriving. That is so counterintuitive, and yet so gloriously gospel-oriented, is it not? Life through death, power through weakness, salvation through suffering. This explains why church growth and evangelism goes through the roof when suffering hits the church. The blood of the martyrs continues to be the seed of the church. And it's in that we get a glimpse of how suffering can be a gift. But if you're like me, when you hear of the inevitability of suffering or how it's joyfully embraced as a gift and unavoidable, you wonder why you shy away from it so much. We know Christianity is a battle, but sometimes it could be a badge of honor. We have unbelievers on one side of the spectrum who seem to praise us for being Christians, don't they? They love the fact that we're good, moral, upstanding citizens with a Christian work ethic, contribute to society, and even stand against liberal ideology. They're happy to consider us as part of the team, as long as we contribute to their cause. At other times, unbelievers on the opposite side of the spectrum tolerate our presence because we shy away from the debatable issues, never truly speak our minds, and always avoid entering the fray of controversial discussions in the name of being winsome and a good witness. There's nothing wrong with being winsome. There's nothing wrong with being a good witness, but those things can often be a way of dressing our cowardice in holy attire. Frankly, we're just scared. We're scared to speak the truth. We're scared to offend. We're scared that people won't like us. And in the end, we even trick ourselves into thinking that it is more spiritual to be kind than to be truthful. So how do we move from cowardice to courage? Let me tell you a story about the famous English reformer, Thomas Cranmer, who was arrested by Roman Catholic authorities under the reign of Queen Mary, or as she later became known, Bloody Mary. After many months of suffering in prison and under the constant threat of being burnt at the stake, the famous English reformer renounced the faith he preached. But his enemies wouldn't settle for a written recantation. They wanted a public recantation. So they set up the podium and they put a script, an approved script for him to read. And as he walked up to the podium, he began to read, but suddenly he went off script. And he refused to recant the true gospel. And he even recanted against his earlier recantations. At that, he was immediately ushered outside to be burnt at the stake. And as the fire was lit, he intentionally placed his right hand into the fire first, The hand that he says wrote things, or that is said of him, wrote things contrary to the truth in order to save his life. And as the flames swallowed up his body, the words of Stephen could be heard on his lips. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What was it that turned this cowardly Cranmer into a courageous Christian? Ultimately, it was the gospel. A right apprehension of the gospel that offends and saves. The gospel that demands and yet enables. The gospel that causes suffering but gives deep, satisfying joy. The gospel that holds promise beyond the grave. And the gospel that can give you an eternal perspective on the things that happen in this life. For Christ, our conquering King, who suffered unto glory, declared this: in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We would do well to believe those words. I'd like to end by praying a prayer over you all that comes from 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. As we depend on God's grace to live lives worthy of the gospel in a world that despises him. Lord, as Paul prayed, to this end, I pray for these believers that our God may make them worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.